and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father. While not the subject of my sermon today, this is a very important week in our church Christian calendar. Many of you know that this Thursday is 40 days from Easter. That means it's Ascension Day. And we've talked before about that, how we believe that that is an event that needs to be increased in its celebration profile in the Christian church. We do a good job celebrating Christmas, the incarnation of our Lord, the nativity of our Lord. We do a good job celebrating the resurrection of our Lord, but we don't really do that good of a job celebrating His ascension and what theologians call His session, sitting upon the throne. It's a work in progress. Here at our school, we're learning to do a good job. This Thursday, we invite you to join us if you're able. At 9 o'clock approximately, the high school will be going out onto Ascension Hill. They'll be having their matin service out there. It will be a communion matin service outside. And then at 10 o'clock, the kindergarten and elementary grades combined will also be going out there for their chapel service. So there'll be two chapel celebrations Thursday morning. And we'll have some other celebration things going on in the school that we hope that the day comes eventually where we have an emphasis in our church on this, even apart from the school, perhaps an evening gathering or perhaps some kind of celebration. This is yet before us. One of the things that Pastor Clark really wanted to do, and we never have been able to make it happen, but this year I think we will make it happen, he wanted the students to ascend the hill, not simply walking up the hill to their spots, but singing a psalm as they went in a militant fashion. So this Ascension Day, we're going to try that. The students are going to be singing psalms. They're going to be carrying their class banners. You'll notice these class banners here. All the classes have a banner. Mrs. Plant made them, and they're specific to their classes. Each one celebrates a biblical theme. It's really cool at elementary when they come to their chapels every Wednesday. They bring their banners on poles and then park the banners next to their classes as they worship. It kind of gives you the idea that it's a militant event, and here's the third grade division or the second grade division or what have you. And we want to enhance that even more this Thursday by having the high school classes have their banners. And then we even have one for kindergarten as well. So it should be kind of a colorful event. And hopefully it's something that sticks in the minds of the children and imparts to us the significance of what our faith is really all about. During the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about transformations, the fact that God loves to take things, take them apart, and then put them back together more gloriously. He especially does this in things having to do with worship. We began with a reading from Genesis talking about the expulsion, our expulsion, from the Garden of Eden. And what's another word for expulsion that gets more and more technical? Getting kicked out, okay? Let me know if I'm getting too technical, theologian terms here. But we were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and there was a cherubim placed at the entrance to prevent us from going back. And you can read about that in Genesis chapter 3. But if we went ahead and looked at the big picture at the end of God's Word, we see this glorious celebration of the saints around a banquet table, feasting in joyful reunion and worshiping their God. We call that event the marriage supper of the Lamb. Something happened in the middle. Quite a lot happened in the middle to bring about that great transformation. And the first week we talked about a transformation in architecture. One of the examples we used was during the time of King David and King Solomon. We went from the tabernacle, which was glorious, to the far, far more glorious temple. It was an architectural revolution that took place. And it was painful. It was painful because there was a time when the ark was torn from the tabernacle and went into captivity by the Philistines. And then even when it came back, The ark and the tabernacle were separated. That's what God does. He tears things apart in order to put them back together again more gloriously. And then when we had David's tent, where the tabernacle was brought back to Jerusalem, great glory, great celebration, in preparation for even greater glory of Solomon's temple. And I would be remiss if I didn't say, in preparation for even greater glory, when the temple was again destroyed in AD 70, and then reincarnated into the body of Christ, far more glorious. God loves to transform things. Last week we talked about the fact that God even transforms his worshiping people. He gave strict rules that only the Levites would bear the ark and care for the ark. But we find during the time of King David, some Gentiles, particularly one man we spoke of, Mr. Obed-Edom, that was a Gittite. That's from the same country that David, that Goliath is from. He was a Gentile. And what did he do? He was the custodian of the ark. After the failed attempt to bring it to Jerusalem first, he kept it in his house in Gentile country and cared for it. And God blessed him and his house. So much so that David used that blessing as a sign that, okay, now it's okay to bring it back. And further, Obed-Edom was joined the Levites in caring for the temple once, caring for the ark once it was restored. We have a Gentile doing Levite stuff. That's a change. That's a big change. That's a tearing apart and a putting back together. And today's sermon, it'll be the last in the series of these transformations. We'll talk about a movement from silence to song. That's the title of a book by Peter Lighthart, the source of this material. Silence to Song, Liturgical Transformation. You know, here we are in 2015. We're pretty far along on this transformation process. It's been a long time since we were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. However, we're not quite at that final consummation yet. We've got a ways to go. And the implications for that is there's more transformation to take place, both small and large. The Bible's complete. That record is complete and won't be added to. But the Holy Spirit is still working with and preparing the bride and making the bride ready. And we can safely assume that this transformative process, which is often painful and hard, will continue. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, take hold of us here again and transform us, we pray. Use your word to divide us and dispatch your Holy Spirit to remake us into new creations. Receive us as we ascend unto you this morning, and then send us back to the earth with renewed strength for your kingdom's advance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to use Psalm 98 as a basis for our talk today. Psalm 98. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. But he remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise, and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm. With trumpets and the sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together, before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. If we were to look at the glorious worship that was instituted by Moses at Sinai, the construction of the tabernacle and the establishment of the Levites in their various duties, there would be one thing that would be conspicuously today absent, and that would be music. With the exception of some occasional blowing of trumpets that was done, there would be no sound. Nothing in the Bible tells us about any singing that took place in the worship of God back in Moses' day. You would have probably heard animals crying in pain for a moment or two. You might have heard some skin being ripped off them and some body parts being dismembered. You might have heard the fire. You might have heard individual worshipers perhaps confessing their sins as they placed their hands upon the head of the animal, but you would not have heard music. That changed. There was a revolution in worship at the time of King David. The ark's ascension to Zion was reminiscent of Yahweh's descent to Sinai. At Sinai, the Lord's glory appeared with thunder and lightning, and the people heard a very loud trumpet sound, which grew louder and louder. I always like hearing that description of the power of God's loud trumpets. I imagine it hurt the people's ears. It was so loud when God made this noise as he drew near to his people at Sinai. At Zion, the trumpet did not come from the glory cloud. Now we're talking about Jerusalem. When David brought the ark into Jerusalem, it didn't come from the glory cloud then. It came from the people. The people provided the music. Israel herself, and particularly the Levites, had become a human glory cloud, resounding with the joyful noise of the angelic host. It intrigues me how God does something and then provides an avenue of responsibility for his people. One of the most amazing things in all the scriptures is how Jesus came and then he said to his followers, "Greater things that I have done, you will do." It's a very, very generous king, one whose ego is not threatened. He's willing to share the credit with us. And here we have God coming down to Sinai, making the music and the noise. But when the ark is brought up to Zion, God allows us to make the noise. We read in Scripture, "And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, and next to him Zechariah, Jeiel, Shemiramoth, and Jehiel, and Mattathiah, and Eliab, and Benaiah, and Obed-Edom," there's that name again, "and Jael, with psalteries and with harps. But Asaph made a sound with cymbals. Benaiah also, and Jehaziel, the priest, with trumpets, continually before the ark of the Lord." We see this language, Asaph and his brothers sang before the ark, and we see continually as every day's work required. That's significant. In Peter's book, there's a lengthy word study that this is Levitical language that says the people sang continually as every day's work required. That's the exact same language that back in Moses' time was given to the Levites. You're going to have to do your work, Levites, continually as every day's work requires. What does that mean? Well, that means that there are some festival days requiring a different kind of work. And the Levites are going to have to work continually as every day's work required. And here we're having musicians with the same exact Hebrew wording. You're going to have to provide music, and it's going to have to be continually, and it's going to have to be as every day's work or the appointed times and feasts is required. We begin to see a picture here that the Levitical work changed. For one thing, who were the people that were responsible for carrying the ark all around during Moses' time? The Levites, thank you. They had the job of carrying the ark. They even carried it into battle. When that ark went before the people crossing Jordan and making war against Jericho, the Levites were carrying the ark on staves. But now, they're going to hit the unemployment line. They're going to have to sign up. Why? Because the ark is now in a permanent location. No more carrying is required. However, under the inspiration of the Spirit, David instructed the Levites that now you're still going to have to carry the ark. You're still going to have to guard the ark, but it won't be moving. And you'll do it in a different way. You'll do it through music. Now, David didn't just dream this up himself. Hey, wouldn't it be great if we kind of improve things a little? I bet the people would like it. I could sell this to the scribes. Wasn't like that. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king seer and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. This shift in Levitical duties wasn't a human invention. It wasn't David saying, let's try to spice things up a little, it'll be good marketing. It wasn't a pragmatic move, oh gee, I got all these guys that are, I got to find something for them to do now, because they're not going to have to carry the ark all around. It was by instruction specifically from the Lord, revealed direction. God was behind this change. And we went from silence in worship to joyful song, loud song, robust singing. Sacrificial worship did not cease with the coming of the new covenant, but was transformed into a spiritual sacrifice and the sacrifice of praise. Many times now in the New Testament, we read the sacrifices of praise, referencing song in worship. Now, in God's transformation process, we see architectural changes, we see what we might call sociological changes or changes of the people, and now we see actual liturgical change. And we see that song always breaks forth when God comes near to save his people. Some have said that even the creation, we're familiar with the term that God spoke and it was so. There have been some studies that have said the creation was sung into existence. God didn't so much speak as he sang. There's a lot of interesting study on that. Some studies having to do with the resonation frequencies of the creation being the same resonating frequencies that human beings have. A little bit beyond me and about beyond the scope of this sermon, but very interesting. But song always breaks forth when God comes to save his people. What did Israel do right after Pharaoh and his soldiers drowned in the Red Sea? They broke forth into song. What did David do as the ark ascended to Zion, breaking forth into song? What happened when Solomon's temple was dedicated at Mount Moriah? Yeah. The heavens burst into praise when the Messiah was born. Suddenly a heavenly host appeared, singing glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men. The saints proclaim hallelujahs when the whore is finally slain in the book of Revelation. Whenever God delivers his people, there's music, there's celebration, there's psalms. One of the things that characterized the Protestant Reformation was a resurgence of singing and hymns and music. Martin Luther was one of the pioneers, not only in doctrine of the Reformed faith, but in creating music and bringing music into the church and guiding the congregation to sing. There's a movie that John Wayne stars in and Maureen O'Hara called The Quiet Man. It's an old movie. I don't think you kids would like it. Nobody gets blown up, no chase scenes. But it's still a very good movie. And there's this scene in the movie where this Catholic priest has his congregation and he wants them to sing. And he talks to them and says, listen, this time I want you to sing, not like a bunch of Catholics, but like Protestants. But what's happened today? How is our singing today? Well, in some ways, I think it's pretty good. And in other ways, I think it could be improved. But I think that the church does have something to sing about, to say the least. And I think we can even begin our grand celebration a little bit early. We know where the future is going. It's going to that marriage feast. And believe me, they'll be singing there. Why not start now? We're told in the New Testament, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms. Now, a lot of Reformed people would like to stop right there. You know, the frozen chosen. Those, the members of the Church of the Perfect Doctrine. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. Oh, we're good at that. But it goes on. It says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I have been in gatherings, and what I would consider great men, great teachers, great leaders, and when they're singing brought in, they stand there like a bunch of ice-cold pieces of stone. The song's almost over, and I get to talk. I find that offensive to the Lord and in violation of Scripture. Today's church must become even more a place of men and women of song. Song is an act of faith. It's an eschatological faith, a faith in the future. David's tent has been raised. Zion is exalted as the chief of the mountains, and the nations are now streaming to worship there. God transforms things from glory to glory. And he even takes our process of drawing near to him in worship from expulsion to the glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. Some of these are large and some of these changes are small, but all of them involve going from good to very good. And all of them involve traces of the former in the new. You can look at our worship liturgy today, and if you look carefully, you can see the Mosaic law in that. You can see the coming in confession, the shedding of blood, the consecration, the dividing of the animal, the making of it new, the ascension of the animal to join with the cloud of God in his glory. You can see those things. You can see the traces of the old, but they've been transformed into something more glorious. But all of them also involve tearing and pain. But the tearing and the pain is always purposeful. That's what gives us hope when we suffer. We know that it's not in vain. It's for a purpose, carefully designed by a loving God. He transforms the architecture of worship, the people of worship, and the liturgy of worship from the relative silence of Mosaic sacrificial system to the loud and joyful music of Davidic worship, from the sacrificing of various animals to the offering of the Son of God on the cross and the glorious Lord's Supper. Too often, the modern church has a very incorrect view of the primary purpose of music and worship. I've heard it said that, well, you need to have music and worship because it kind of prepares the people to hear the sermon. You know, gets them thinking about spiritual things so that they can hear the sermon. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not the primary purpose. Others would say, music, you need that to provide instruction. We learn stuff from music. It provides instruction to us through song. And sadly, a lot of people emphasize, we need music to make us feel better because life's so hard. And we get to be a little jolly in church. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Except for the fact that the word us is central to every one of those purposes. Get us ready to hear the sermon. Teach us something. Cheer us up. Nothing wrong with those things, but believe me, that's secondary. The primary purpose of music is to get away from that pervasive immaturity and self-centeredness and that's in the modern church and the Western culture generally, and understand that worship is for God. And further, worship is warfare, liturgical warfare. We are at war when we do this. I used to have to work at the guard 12-hour shifts, and I was down there at the command post, sometimes by myself all night. Sometimes there wasn't much going on. I would get my checklist done. I would dump the trash, wipe the counter down, get the coffee ready to hit the button for day shift. What am I going to do now? Well, there's TV. TV. So I'm sitting there, and I got my remote, and I'm watching TV. And those of you that watch late night TV might know what I'm talking about. I felt like I needed a bath after that. Every show was some new form of horrible decadence or demented horror or something like that. And it was a Saturday night, I remember clearly. And I remember thinking after a little bit of that and turning the TV off, I'm saying, I can't wait to get to church. I was thinking about, well, you know, I work 12 hours. I don't get off till 7. The elders wouldn't be upset if I just kind of slept in and missed church. They'd understand. I did that a few times. But I said, not this time. I need to get there because I need to be part of the congregation that pushes back on all this evil. I'm sick of it, and God is sick of it. And when we come together to worship, it's warfare. It is, and get this, it is a carrying of God's ark throne into battle against actual enemies for his purposes, for the purpose of gaining territory. Something happens. We don't have all the answers, but something happens when we gather like this and we ascend and we worship. What we're doing is what the Levites used to do. When they carried that ark on those sticks, that job was transformed to their voices. And when we praise God and sing in liturgical worship, we're Levites. We're carrying the throne of God into battle. Now, I think you can see where this is going. One doesn't do warfare half-heartedly. Warfare is not a ho-hum thing. You don't go into it mumbling. You don't go into it with half a mind. It has to be done forcefully and aggressively. You make war with all your might. That's why they call it war. Now, I think we have a lot that we've learned here over the years. I think one of Pastor Clark's greatest legacies, and some may not think of this as the first item on the list, but if I were to think about all that he taught us, I think the first thing I would list at the top would be he led us into a liturgical transformation. And though he wasn't probably the best singer personally, although he did improve considerably, but I wouldn't put him in the top 10% of singers. But I would definitely put him at the very top of leading people to understand the importance of singing and the importance of music and worship. We have a neat little practice here at 8:45 before Sunday school. We practice the hymn of the day. Today we did Psalm 127. Ryan just leads us one or two verses just to make sure we're ready. I remember a pastor of a nearby church found out about that, and he said, "You do what? You practice the hymn? Why don't you just sing it regularly?" Well, it's because we want to do it right. We want to get the notes right. We want to get the words right, and we want to do it with a little bit of power. That's why we practice it. Also, this very week, I believe, we're sending Ryan and Sarah, our chief musicians, for a week-long course. They'll be gone this week. Is it this week, Ryan? Where's Ryan? Next week. They'll be going down to Birmingham to the Theopolis Institute, and they'll be receiving instruction from Peter and Jim in the proper theology of worship and some of the techniques of worship music. And they'll be bringing that back to us. We're taking this thing seriously. We've come a long, long way. But we dare not rest. We need to go from glory to glory. We have a strong church in many regards, strong in church music, but we need to get stronger. We need to sing better. And although I just spent some time saying that music is mostly a vertical thing, our worship is mostly a thing between God and us. We're doing it for God. That's all true. Human purposes are secondary. Human purposes are still there. When we sing properly, no mumbling, getting the words right, giving it our power, empowered by the Holy Spirit, not our power, the power of the Holy Ghost. When we do that right, it has an effect horizontally as well. The guy next to you may need to hear you pour yourself into singing. I sometimes need that. In battle, you need the guy next to you to be online, ready to go. You don't want a flunky, ho-hum guy. Oh, let's see, when do we go on break? When you're about to go into battle, facing the enemy. And we don't want to do that in liturgy either. There are walls to be torn down. Territory is to be gained. Think of the person next to you. You know, in battle, and I'm not sure I can make this fit into the sermon, but I'm going to try. Soldiers are put at risk when not everybody's doing their job. I don't know. I'm not sure if we're putting ourselves at risk sometimes when we come in and do a half-hearted job. But how glorious it is when we do a good job. Sometimes when I stand up here and hear the singing, normally I sit back there, but when I stand up here and hear the singing from you, it is glorious. And when we conclude on a hymn that's robust and warlike and proper, it's a glorious way to conclude the worship service. We're doing a good job. We need to get better. As we are transformed from glory to glory, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for the journey upon which you have us. We pray, O Lord, that it might continue from glory to glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.